Okay, if you've got a Bible, would you turn to Colossians?
Yes.
Yes, you will. Thank you. Freddie's on top of Colossians. All right, let's pray as we look at God's Word together. Lord, as we approach the Word, we know this is from You. It's for us. Plenty to learn here. We've been talking about being taken captive, and we don't want to be taken captive by anything except You. And we just pray for wisdom always. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're returning this morning to this great theme of the Colossian letter to the Colossian church, and that is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And the purpose of Paul's letter is to protect the church from error. That's one of his main themes. And how does he do that? Be strong. How do you be a strong and healthy church body? Well, a strong and healthy dose of the truth is the way you become a strong and healthy church body. So he's talking about the truth and the essential need to embrace the truth as it's presented by the apostles and build your life and the life of the church on that. That's absolutely essential. So the truth comes in two broad categories when we're talking about the subject he's dealing with today. And that is the person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. So who he is, what he's done for us, right? If you get those things right, you're way down on the road to a good place. So his person, who is he? He's the God-man, right? He's God become man. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, he is all the fullness of deity. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Fully God, true man. That's essential. And then his work, Colossians 1:20. God was acting through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, right? So those are the main things, the central things that Paul emphasizes, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And to understand those is to be protected from all kinds of errors and spiritual loss. Most errors come in those messing up one of those two key things, the person of Christ and what he did for us. So we've been talking about this particular error. This error is in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, he says, I say this that no one may delude you, right, with persuasive argument. So there's people out there that have very carefully crafted their arguments to pull you away from those central truths of our faith. And if you listen to them, they're going to seem persuasive. That's why you need to be familiar with the Word, especially familiar with who Jesus is and what he's done, what he's accomplished for us, okay? Those are absolutely essential things. In chapter 2, verse 8, he calls the errors philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, rather than according to Christ. And then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, right? So do not become a prisoner of man-made religious ideas, which does not serve or honor Christ, but actually stands in contrast to him. It opposes to him. It works against him, the things that they have to say. So Paul uses words like delude and deception because those doctrines and practices are appealing. There's something about them that grabs people's attention and is appealing to some people, but it's a delusion or a deception. So you have to be careful, right? There's all kinds of people in the world. There's all kinds of people in the church. We're all different. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different interests. We have different goals. Our main opponent in the spiritual realm, Satan, has something for everyone, something that's going to appeal to everyone. They've got all kinds of guys down there, demonic guys, planning stuff for you, just for you, little temptations for you, little errors for you that'll appeal to something about you. And all the different kind of personalities people have. Some people are all about feeling good. They just want to feel good, right? Other people want to be just soothed and comforted and that kind of thing. So they've got delusions to soothe you and make you feel good and that kind of stuff. Some people are all about abandoning themselves, just going wild. And that's what the Greek religion, they called ecstasis, where we get our word ecstasy from, right? You just want to be in the moment and go all kind of crazy and that kind of a thing. Lose yourself, right? Other people are exactly the opposite. They're really rational, and they're ready to apply logic to every situation, every question. And they They put any truth claims they hear into syllogisms and have them all lined up properly according to Aristotle, and they distrust feelings. So those are the opposite kind of people. Guess what? There's errors for them. There's errors for the ecstasis people. There's errors for all kinds of personalities. Other people are task-oriented. They just want to do things. They want to work hard. They want to contribute. They feel the joy of accomplishment. That's just part of who they are. So there's errors to appeal to them, too. Other people just want to relax. Just tell me. I'll just accept that. But underneath all of it, underneath all the different types of people that there are, and there's many more than I mentioned, underneath them is human nature. And we all have that same human nature. And it's a fallen nature. So there's a corrupt tendency within human nature to push against God, to go against God. Even for believers, we have a new nature in Christ. But there's still that flesh that comes in. And sometimes we can be deluded as well. We can put more in our personality interests or whatever than we do in the Word of God. So we have to be really careful as well. You know, Ecclesiastes says, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And they don't mean cell phones. They mean ways of sinning. Human beings have found all different kinds of ways of sinning and being against God. He says, so God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So we have to be aware of that potential nature in ourselves to seek out devices, if you will. And so he's talking about many, many different ways of going wrong. So the creature ignores or avoids the creator. That's human nature. There's an antipathy towards God, kind of a dislike, actually. Now, as a believer, you shouldn't have that at all, but you might still have elements of that enough where you're kicking against something that God's saying is really clear or something you're supposed to do that's really clear, and you're still pushing against that a little bit, right? So somebody will use that to bring an error into your life or a delusion, that kind of an idea. So he's warning the whole church about that. He's writing to them, this bent away from God, this preference for something else to give oneself to. The Bible calls that unrighteousness. Jesus just calls it being lost, or he calls it evil. Now, that's for unbelievers, and they're susceptible to all this stuff, but we are too sometimes, so we have to be really careful. So when we talk about errors or deceptions or delusions, the human condition is that in spiritual matters, we're prone to be deluded. We've got that in us that can happen to us, so we have to be careful. Have to be careful who you listen to. You have to be careful what teachers you're listening to. You've got to measure everybody by the Bible. Us too. Me too, right? You got to measure me by the Bible. So as a Christian, you've got the truth, and you have a heart to serve the Savior. That's all great. It's our responsibility then not to be captured by somebody that's against that or outside of that. And he's warning a church because it's happening there, and he doesn't want to see them be captured, taken captive. So chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. So that's the command, never to be a prisoner. A prisoner to error. Don't let that happen to you. And that's why in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul focuses on the person of Christ and the work of Christ, right? Yeah, you were supposed to jump in and say that, but that's okay. Thank you. So to understand who Jesus is and to understand what he has done for us breaks the chain of delusion. If you have that really well understood, then when somebody comes with something else, you go, well, that's not consistent with what we know about Jesus. And then you're opening a cell door, if you will. You're escaping from being captive, held captive. What did Jesus say? The truth shall set you free, right? And it really does. So the last time we focused on Christ's person, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's the most amazing sentence. Today we're going to focus on his work. So what Paul says here really goes to the heart of the Colossian church, what they were contending with there. So we want to look at this error of what's called legalism. Legalism. That means becoming a lawyer. No, it doesn't mean that. Legalism. Legalism is a view of life. It's a view of spirituality. So it's a particular way of looking at spirituality that is dominated by law or rules, rule-making, man-made rules. Rituals sometimes, or just flat out rules for you to live by kind of things. Man-made laws that define what your spiritual progress is. So here's a list of rules. You can measure your spiritual progress by this list of rules that I'm going to give you, or somebody's going to give you. That's sort of the idea of legalism right there. Or you can measure your growth by looking at these specific things I'm going to give you. So when I say man-made, these rules are not God's commands. They're somebody human's commands. They might be a God-centered person. They might be a minister. They might be religious, deeply religious. They might be genuine Christians, but they've kind of gone down this path of externals and rule-making that are outside of Scripture. That's the idea. We all need to obey Scripture. But there's plenty of people out there that want to add to Scripture, and you want to be careful about that. So there's two kinds of legalism. One kind is using law as a means of salvation. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. People coming in and saying, you're not saved if you're not circumcised. You know. So Paul was usually pretty gentle, but if you want to see harsh language, read Galatians. So he wasn't real happy about that. So he's literally denying people salvation, right? So unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. So being right with God in that legalistic sense is having to observe a certain ritual, right? Ritual observance. We'll come back to circumcision in a little bit. The second kind is way more subtle, and this is what we're really focusing on today, and that's using rules or law as a means of judging spirituality. If you're keeping the rules, you're doing great. And it carries more than the idea that spirituality is just measured by conformity to man-made rules or the Old Testament law that doesn't have any application for a new covenant believer, and there's plenty of those laws. But the legalist says the really spiritual person would do this or do that or do this kind of thing. If it's out of Old Testament, it might be certain dietary laws. If you don't do that, you're not spiritual. If you don't follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, there's whole churches devoted to that. Keeping feast days or Sabbath days or things like that, which are not incumbent on believers in Christ. So I want to read these verses, starting in verse 9, as kind of a unit and see if you can follow exactly Paul's line of argument here. It's really not difficult, but I'll come back and we'll walk through it, okay? But he discusses the completeness of Christ's work. That's what we're focusing on. And then pay really a close attention when he says, therefore, okay? He's going to talk about Christ's work, and then he's going to say, therefore. So here we go. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. All right, I would love to just go home right now. Some of you would prefer it, but we're going to talk about this a little bit more, okay? So the command is in verse 16. No one is to act as your judge. You're not to allow people to do that in regard to these kinds of things. That's what he's talking about, right? So that's the command. The ESV says it this way. I like this too. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one pass judgment on you regarding those things. People are out there that will do it, and they'll do it all the time. So legalism is part of an aberrant and sometimes even a cultic kind of teaching and practice. And what it does is it keeps your spiritual, you want to be a spiritual person for the Lord, and it keeps it focused on externals instead of where your heart is, which is the most important thing by far. And then over time, it really almost entirely becomes about externals. And that's where the problem is. So visible things, measurable things that allows, I'm just going to say this nicely, allows leaders to keep you under control and form you into a certain group of people that will do what they say. And then if you step out of bounds of these external rules that they made for you, then they can control you, make you feel guilty and do all that kind of stuff. So if I have this list of things that you're supposed to follow, I can measure you by the loyalty to the group's rules, right? So that'll be the way I measure you and think about you. Some of you have been in churches like that. So that's not a biblical way to think at all. It's not what the Bible says. So if you buy into that, if somebody brings that to you, their list of man-made rules, and you buy into that, then the leader can train you into the group lifestyle. And that's what they'll try to do, which makes it much harder to leave. And if you do leave, then you're ostracized, right? Because you failed, not God, but you failed these man-made rules for the group. So when your life is defined by regulation, then regulation comes with spiritual significance, and it's really hard to break away. And it's tempting to do that. It's tempting to do that because, you know, people are sinful, and they make mistakes all the time. So it's really tempting for the spiritual leader to impose all kinds of extra rules to try to get you to behave better, you know, the way they want you to. And that's the wrong way to do it, though. You're supposed to fall in love with Christ, and we're supposed to lead you to fall in love with Christ. And you're going to love him so much you won't want to do any sins. So that's how it's supposed to work. But that gets frustrating. So we're just going to give you all these kinds of rules. And it's very tempting to go that way. How nice it would be for the elders to just create your spiritual life for you by regulation. Oh, you've already been there. By doing it. It'd be so much easier, you know. Okay, we'll work together on that one. So here's a list of all the things that you should do that are not in the Bible. That's kind of what the list turns out to be, right? So legalism is very attractive to some people, not just the leadership, but those under their care, because for some people, an externally regulated faith is so much simpler than living out the challenging demands of the New Testament. It's hard to love your enemies and do all that kind of hard stuff, but if you tell me what clothes to wear and what food to eat and what rituals to do, I'm in, you know? It's so easy, comparatively speaking. Some people go right down that path. Let me tell you exactly what to do. I'll do it, and I will be acceptable to God, and I'll be acceptable to my church community. That's how they want you to think. That's all I need to do. So there's kind of a safety in external conformity. If you're good at external conformity, there's sort of a safe feeling there. For other people, it appeals to that part of human nature that really has a hard time with God's grace, because grace is God's free gift to us. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning with Saul. It's free. It's unmerited favor. And some people don't know how to handle that whole idea. Something in them feels compelled to earn their way into God's favor by doing certain deeds and certain kinds of conformity and things like that. And spirituality then becomes a human work, not a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. And they want it that way. It's easier to do it that way for some people. Now, I believe legalism can become an intense, but also kind of a subtle form of spiritual pride, too, because if you're keeping the rules and somebody else isn't keeping the rules, you're better than they are, and it's easy to look down your nose on other people, and that environment is easy to create as well. Well, I do this, and you don't, and so obviously I'm closer to God because I kept the rules that, and if you tell me it's not in the Bible, you just don't understand. It's really important to do it. And it can become a comparison thing, right, a comparison game. So some people can only value the Some people can only value themselves by deriding other people as somehow lesser than them because they're not conforming in the certain kinds of ways that the group wants us to. Again, we're talking outside scripture stuff. So it can be very loud and obnoxious, and it can be very quiet and smiling and packed with pride. You can go all those different kinds of ways. That's why you have to avoid legalism and rule making like that. So it's part of what we've been talking about the last several weeks in Colossians. It's the Jesus plus philosophy. There's something more you need other than him. Whereas in Paul says, in him you have been made complete. Well, if in him I've been made complete, then what are you giving me that's extra, right? We don't need it. I just need more of him. I need to be faithful to him. That's the whole idea there. So I can't think of any pseudo-Christian faith that doesn't operate in some way on the principle of Jesus plus. There's always something you're adding to him. Jesus and. Yes, Jesus is great, but if you really want to follow God. Yeah, but I'm complete in him. Yeah, but if you really want to follow God. That kind of an idea. That's why Paul says in verse 16, let no one act as your judge. Let no one act as your judge in regard to these kinds of things, these legalistic things. That's your main takeaway here. Why not do that? Why not let him act as my judge? Verse 9, because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. Nobody has more than him or can add to him. And in him you have been made complete because of what he did for you on the cross. So you don't need anything beyond him. And they're going to try to add to Jesus, but don't let him do it. That's what he's saying. So what Paul does here is he takes on legalism, and he does it by celebrating what Christ does for us. That's how he attacks it. And that's the best way. That's the way to avoid it. That's the way to protect yourself from being taken captive. Again, verse 10, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So there's two elements here. We're complete in Christ. Nothing needs to be added, right? And then secondly here, he's the head over all rule and authority. He's the head over all rule and authority. Not you, not me, not the guy peddling you something, Jesus plus, or you need Jesus plus this now. You have Jesus. Now you got to add on this. Not that guy. Christ has all rule and authority. So Christ determines what we are to be. He determines what we are to do. And he decides what a mature faith looks like. And where do you find that? In the book. That's where you find it. So Paul points to this sort of fourfold reality that is ours in Christ. So I'm going to walk through four things real quick here with you. The reality makes legalism not only unnecessary, but legalism also works against what Christ has done. So when you focus on what Christ has done, you'll be set free from it, and you'll be able to recognize it and say, no, thank you. So the first one, the first reality in Christ is that we have spiritual circumcision. This is kind of a hard idea to wrap your head around a little bit. But verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So physical circumcision was, of course, commanded to Abraham in the Old Covenant and all the children of Israel that followed after him. It's a sign of the covenant made between God and Israel, right? It signified their status as the people of God. But rather quickly, the Jews began to mistake the physical operation for what it signified, which was the covenant bond. They might get circumcised and then worship idols, right? They went crazy with, you know how disobedient they were if you just read the Old Testament. But the truth was that the physical act was not a sign of grace in the heart. It was just a mark that one belonged to this covenant that God made with the Israelite people. That's all it was. If you read the Old Testament, you repeatedly find exhortations in the Old Testament to be spiritually circumcised, far above and beyond being physically circumcised. That's the most important thing. In fact, that starts with Moses. The covenant means nothing to you and does nothing for you if your heart isn't circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're physically circumcised. That's just a sign. But signs point to something, and it's supposed to point to a circumcised heart. So Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. So look, Moses gave them the law. So you're in Deuteronomy, so this is after the 40 years of wandering, and they're back together again. They're about to enter into the land. Moses is giving them several major points. It's well worth reading Deuteronomy. Anyway, he says in 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Wow. So, he's not done yet. circumcise your heart, he tells them, and stiffen your neck no longer. Did they really believe that the physical procedure would make them acceptable to God? They really did seem to believe that, that that was all they needed to be good. And he says, that's just a sign. The reality is you have to have a circumcised heart. And later in Deuteronomy, being very well aware of how rebellious the people are, Moses promises that God will one day, because they're going to be rebellious, as soon as Moses is gone, things are going to start going south again. But he promises that one day he will circumcise the hearts of his people Israel. And Moses explains exactly what that means. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." That's why we know there's a future for Israel still, because God will do that. It's a promise. Moses promised it. The prophets promised it. God will circumcise the heart. A circumcised heart, if you read Moses' definition of it, fulfills the great commandment of Jesus to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's exactly what he's telling them God is going to do. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There it is. And similar ideas are found in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Cut away that hard heart and soften your heart toward God. And Paul argues in several places that in Christ we don't need physical circumcision. That's not for Christians. But some people of influence in Colossae apparently were pushing circumcision in some level as important to following Christ. They could have been Jewish or they could have been Greeks that bought into that theory of circumcision being necessary. We don't know the background between these, I'll call them heretics. I mean, they're in error, right? And that's just, now this doesn't seem to be the Galatian heresy because Paul isn't super mad about it. I don't think they're saying be circumcised to be saved, but I think they are saying be circumcised to be spiritual. You need to do this physical thing to be spiritual and to truly be, you know, Jesus plus kind of an idea. So Paul is way harder on the idea of you thinking of circumcision as needed for salvation, but he doesn't really talk in that way here. But by putting their faith in Christ, the Colossians had the circumcision of the heart that Moses talks about. They've already had it by putting their faith in Christ. So they don't need to be circumcised. So verse 11, Paul says, he calls this a circumcision made without hands. That's what Christ brings, a circumcision without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we're not counting on the flesh to save us. We're putting our flesh aside, and we live by grace through the sacrifice of Christ. And Paul says this in many different ways. I'm just going to throw a few verses out at you real quick. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." I think that's the same idea he's got here. "So that we would no longer be slaves to sin." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away," right? "Behold, new things have come." Philippians 3:3, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." I think that's exactly the same idea. The language is similar to that here, and that's, I think, what he's talking about. The body of flesh, then, when he talks about that, is setting aside the flesh as a source of confidence or striving or pathetic efforts to try to please God so he'll save us, or Jesus is going to save us. Jesus is there for us. Jesus is going to grow us. Jesus is the source of all of our spiritual strength and understanding, and just loving him is what it's all about. So the circumcision of Christ, he talks about in verse 11, is his death for our sins that makes us right with God and reconciles us to God, so we have a living relationship with the Father. He takes away sins, and the new life that the Spirit of God grants us is in the new birth. So it's really a way of talking about the new birth. So this first reality we have in Christ is that we have a spiritual circumcision, and I think that's the new birth. The second reality we have is that we're made alive in him, and this also is connected to the idea of the new birth. So verse 12 of Colossians 2, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. So buried, usually you're dead when you get buried. Hopefully. Buried in baptism. Something's getting buried in baptism. What is it? It's the old self. You're putting away the old self. You're publicly declaring that Christ, you've given up your old self and now you're living for Jesus Christ. Whatever you are counting on without Christ is what you're dying to in baptism. Whatever you thought the solutions were, they get buried when you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Whatever that thing was, it's gone. It's dead. We're burying that. That's the picture of baptism. You're dying to that and then you're coming up and you're clean. You're clean in God's eyes. That's the whole idea of baptism right there. We can't rely on ourselves. We're putting that aside. So what can you rely on? Christ alone. Christ alone. You don't place your faith in what you do. You put your faith in what Christ did for you. You put your faith in his work. That's the idea of the work of him. Being in him, we share in the fullness of his saving work. The fullness of it, it's complete. He's done it all. We were dead in sin. What did he do? He made us alive. Amen. The opposite of being dead is being alive. Amen to that. Right. So we were separated from God. That was a real separation, a spiritual death. And now we're reconciled to God. We're living in him. Verse 13, couldn't be more clear. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Most of these Colossian believers were Gentiles. They'd never been physically circumcised. So, but what's he say there? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, even while you were uncircumcised, what did he do? He made you alive. Together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So what would getting physically circumcised add to that? Zilch. Zilch is a technical Greek theological word. Spiritually alive. Not alive to do your own thing. He says made alive together with him. And as people are alive to Christ, they want to honor him and serve him and live for him. You don't need constraints from outside to do that. You just need a heart that belongs to him. The heart tells us to do it. So the first reality is that in Christ we have a spiritual circumcision, which is a new heart. The second reality is we are made alive in him. The third reality, let's see where we're going here. Let's look at this one. We are freed from the penalty of the law. Verse 14. So verse 14 continues the thought of verse 13 that we're forgiven. How can we be forgiven? Verse 14, talking about Jesus, what he did, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Did you know that there are decrees against you? That when God looks at you, he's got all of these decrees that you deserve punishment, that you deserve to be abandoned by him, that you deserve to be cast out. There are decrees, which was hostile to us, these decrees. Yeah, that sounds pretty hostile. What does he say then? And he has taken it out of the way. And what did he do with it? He took the decree and he nailed it to the cross. That's what it says. So when somebody comes to say, you owe this penalty to God, you say, you know that penalty was nailed to the cross? That's what you say. And so it's not there anymore. It's all taken care of. His blood. There was a decree against us, a divine indictment, if you will. And the wages of sin is death. That's true. That's what the Bible says. Judgment actually awaits our passing out of this life and into God's courtroom. And there's decrees there against us. But that all gets taken away by Christ. He nails it to the cross. Nails it to the cross. That's where he paid the full debt of your sin and my sin. He did that on the cross. That's why it uses that language there. Period. It's done. So when he died, the law was satisfied, and you are free in Christ, truly free. So we can do whatever we want now. No, because if you love Jesus and he circumcised your heart, you don't want to do things that displease him. You want to live for him. You would never think like that. You would never think like that. I'm just going to do what I want to do. If you really believe in him and what he did for you and who he is and the authority that he has, you're just going to love him. He made you alive. You know God now. And if you know him, you love him. It's that simple. It's really that simple. So although you still have sinful tendencies remaining, you are a different person than before you knew him. God has graciously softened your heart, and he's made you thankful. And that thankful heart wants to please him. That work of grace actually gives you a desire to be faithful to him because you are thankful. Paul says something really curious in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The free gift of God is what actually lets you be free of sin. The law just sort of excites sin, but grace says, wow, he did that for me. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to hurt him anymore. That's how grace keeps us from sinning. How would I possibly offend my master who gave his life for me? I mean, if it's just a law, that's one thing, but it's him and what he did. It's this relationship I have with him. Legalists get really confused by grace. They can't quite handle it. They don't really get it. They're afraid to trust it. They're afraid to trust that it has a power to transform people to be more like Christ-like. They don't like it. And they resist it. But Paul, I think, explains it best in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. He says, now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We want to be obedient. We're released from the law, not to wander off, but to serve Christ faithfully, because he's done so much for us. That's what it's all about. That's because life in the Spirit is serving from the heart. You have a circumcised heart if you're doing that. Okay, the fourth reality. Here's the last one. The fourth reality in Christ is that we are victorious. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, Jesus. So Jesus not only solved our sin problem, he defeated our enemy, which was Satan. And the picture Paul uses is of a Roman triumph. I won't go into the whole description of that, but when a Roman general was given a great honor and they had his triumph, you know, and he's sitting in the chariot and the guy's holding the whole laurel wreath over his head, there's a whole train of prisoners that they bring in that he captured, people from whatever enemy it was, you know, and they all have to be in his train. And that's what Jesus had, that victory over Satan and all of his demons. He has a complete victory over him. They're captured. They're bound. They're fettered. So he not only solved our sin problem, he defeated Satan himself. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. The dark powers have to stack arms and follow in his train as prisoners. They can't be after you anymore. Christ also made Satan a public spectacle. He reveals totally his weaknesses. Satan got played really well. He wanted Jesus crucified, you know. He actually entered into Judas to help him go forth and turn Jesus in and get him on the cross. And the cross is the very thing that defeated Satan. He didn't get that. He didn't read quite carefully enough in the Old Testament. I think that's why it's a little bit hidden in the Old Testament. But he made the biggest mistake of it. Can you imagine the day that happened and he found out that dying on the cross would transform millions and millions of people out of the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Did you know he must have been really mad? Really mad. And that's just great. Anything that makes Satan mad is good. He was a humiliated loser on that day. This proud monster demon guy. And you did what? Just picture it. So all of that Jesus accomplished for us takes us back to verse 10 again, where it says, in him you have been made complete. You've been made complete. What exactly is there beyond complete? Right. Nothing. Yeah. So when people come and say, well, you need to do this or you need to add this, no, you don't. No, you don't. Nothing. Only the joy and privilege of growing in your relationship to your God and King. That's it. And if you know Christ, you don't lack anything. You just need to grow in him. Beyond him, you don't need anything at all. All you need to do is stay close and draw life from him. That's true spirituality. That is what spirituality is, drawing life from Christ. So here's the problem with the legalist. He says, you need more. You just need more than that. You need to hold on to what you eat and what you drink, and you need to honor certain days. That's what he's talking about here, Sabbath days or feast days. Now, was anything wrong with keeping the Sabbath? Not at all. But if it's being imposed, there is something wrong with it. If somebody tells you you need to do that, you don't need to do that because that's not in Christ. Many groups try to reassert Old Testament legislation, and some of them make up their own rules. They have their new rules. I was thinking the other day, I've been kind of bashing Mormons a little bit in here recently, but it made me think of their word of wisdom. I don't know if you know about Mormonism much, but now that is a non-Christian cult. They have a totally different God than we do. But their scriptures, they have their own scriptures, and their scriptures forbid, quote, I'm quoting them, tobacco, anything with alcohol, and hot drinks. So hot tea and coffee are included there. Actually, iced tea is included as well, even though it's not a hot drink, but that's what it says. The official statement they say is this: the word of wisdom, that's what this is called, serves as a standard in the church. Those who are willing to accept the discipline of Christ are anxious to show compliance with his every word. Non-compliance by church members signifies rebellion against Christian discipline. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Somebody's coming with an external standard to measure you by, and if you break their man-made standard, you're in rebellion against Christ. That's a classic example of what we're talking about here. Now, this can happen in a fundamentalist church or an evangelical church as well. Not quite like that, but something like it can. And that's the same spirit that Paul's against here. So you can hear in what they say the call to judgment. If you drink coffee, you are in non-compliance, and you are guilty. You are guilty of rebellion. What does Paul say? Chapter 2, verse 16. What does he say? Let no one act as your judge with regard to food or drink. Is that clear? Good. Yeah, that's what we live by, right? Paul actually talks about food and drink specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's our standard. The only biblical prohibition on drinking is being blotted. drunkenness, but not a drink in itself. You actually can have wine with your dinner if you want to. If you don't want to, that's fine too. If you do want to, that's fine too. It's not a sin to drink tea. It's not a sin to drink coffee. Some of you need to cut down a little. But it's not a sin to have wine with your dinner as long as you don't overdo it. And to observe the Sabbath, you can do that too. Or not observe it, that's fine too. Those things are personal decisions. You're not going to tell me exactly what to do? No. Those are personal decisions. And as long as you're glorifying God in those things and are thankful, then that's the things are perfectly fine. It's not our place to tell you how to live every detail of your life. It's exactly the opposite of what it means to be a Christian. So in verse 16 and 17, Paul then explains why the Old Testament regulations and the Old Testament rituals are not binding on Christians, and it couldn't be more clear. Let's read it one more time. So verse 16, Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You want substance, not shadow. You want Peter Pan, not his shadow, right? You want the real thing. Food, drink, days, feasts, were given to point to Christ, and he fulfills all of it. He fulfills everything. So all of those shadow things, they're like maps. Now, anybody here ever use a map? I know we have it on our phones now, but you know what I mean, right? So you use a map to get somewhere. And when you get there, you can fold up the map and put it in your glove compartment because you got there, or you can turn your phone off because you got there, right? So We don't use the map as our destination. The map takes us to our destination. The legalist is playing with shadows. He's playing with maps all the time. That's what he's doing. And all the while, he's passing judgment on those who have arrived, who have the real thing already. The proper subject for Christians is Christ, and don't be moved away from him. That's been the theme in Colossians here all the time. Don't be moved away from him. In him you've been made complete. Never forget that. Remember that in him there's no lack, nor is any aspect of his saving work incomplete. Just love him. Just love him above everything else and serve him above everything else. Okay, we're out of time. Next week we'll look at Colossians' error and a little bit more and Paul's response to it. But let me just conclude with these words from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." That's really important for you, and we should not. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us all we need in your glorious Son. Let us not be distracted by anything that takes away from him. Help us daily to be holy for him, in a walk with him, in a relationship with him. Let Jesus fill our hearts and never let us be content with shadows. May the brightness of the Savior be our hope, our joy, and our peace. We ask in his name, amen.